All right, if you got a Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's make a comment or two as it gets started, reminding you that the service this afternoon, now there's not going to be a service for the ladies and for the men up here at the school, as we have done in previous years. It's not because we couldn't find subjects to deal with or things to do, but felt like that, you know, old folks have a tendency to get tired. That's why I know it's tired in certain places, but back in Virginia we call it being tarred. And I found that a lot of times the afternoon service wasn't real well attended up here, and of course, you know, people come a long ways. They want to fellowship and enjoy the company and spend a little time maybe after the morning service having lunch together and all that. And then there's some of us guys that like to take a nap. So, amen, Brother Wimpish, you're my kind of fella. Glory to God, Brother Smith. So we have several here that like to take naps. But anyway, we're having the afternoon service because young people never get tired. And so we have the young people's service, and we're wanting to let you know that if you want to, you know, turn back the miles on your life and go down there and enjoy a service with them folks, I believe it'd be a good thing for you to do. Brother Stacy Floyd will be preaching, and they'll be having a good meeting down there. It's probably be something you'd enjoy. But that's the reason behind it. You know, folks get real tired, wore out. Next thing you know, they get sick. And next thing you know, and of course, if you're not careful, you can get broke pretty quick. And so if you get tired and broke, ain't no place to go but home. And we want you to stay for as much of the meeting as you can. So, and also, that leaves me the opportunity to preach as long as I want to. It's always some selfish, ulterior motive in most things, isn't it? There's a concern that I have, and so my participation in these morning services this year, which I hadn't done for a long time, is really born out of that concern that I have. This college is a product of that same concern that was in the heart of men of an earlier generation than mine. And especially Brother Branham. The concern that I have is about the epidemic, that it's as catastrophic as AIDS. And that is compromise. A departure from the faith, if you will. And that's what Paul said. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. And I'm not even, you know, you don't even know who's carrying the virus. Really. I mean, it can be dormant in the hearts of people for years, it seems to me. And I'm not even sure how it's transmitted. I mean, it's frightening to think that someone may be infected with it and not showing any symptoms of it and infecting other people with it. It's concerning to me. And it's reached such proportions at this point, I find myself looking at my colleagues sometimes, and I don't like to do it, but sometimes I find myself looking at my colleagues, and the same question goes through my mind that must have went through the mind of the Lord when He said, "Will you also go away?" So I'm concerned. And what I felt the Lord had laid on my heart, and what I intend to try to do in these morning services is to see if I can't pull some of you back in this direction. If you've got thoughts of going in the other one. I'm not questioning anybody's integrity here this morning. I'm not trying to put the pressure on anybody or insinuate anything other than I'm concerned. And I've seen enough to give me cause. So, that's what the theme of my service is, or what I'll be preaching, and I've shared this with the other men. I don't tell fellas what to preach when they come preach for me, but I tell them what my burden is. There's nothing wrong with that. Brother Cantor, I talk with Brother Cantor and sit down and talk with him very plainly. I said, Brother Cantor, I'm not telling you what to preach. I'm just telling you this is what I feel. And he said, no, Brother Taylor, I appreciate you telling me what you feel, because he said, that gives me an idea that I can pray about. So this is what we're talking about. Faith that holds on. I'm going to preach about this morning. I'm going to preach about it tomorrow morning and the next morning. And the Lord is going to help me. And I am going to preach. That's not arrogance. That's just, you know, I get tired of that. If the Lord helps me, I'm going. The Lord is going to help me. I really feel like He is. I got confidence He's going to help me. But my real hope is that He helps you through it. So I'm going to start here, and you'll hopefully catch on. This is I know the phrase that you see in front of you, faith that holds on. It may seem a little abstract in your thinking right now, but I'm going to preach this morning about faith that holds on now. And tomorrow morning, and Lord willing, I'm going to talk about faith that holds on for the sake of tomorrow. And then I'm going to talk to you on the last morning about faith that holds on for the sake of yesterday. Now, you have to understand that I have been preaching out of Hebrews for quite some time. And I preached, I think, two or three sermons out of the 10th chapter, which I called you to turn to. I counted up that over the course of about 2 months, I preached 10 different messages from the 11th chapter. And I preached 5 from the 12th chapter. And those are the areas that I'm going to confine myself to talk to you from. So you see, my difficulty here is that either I'm going to have to really condense that, or y'all going to be sitting there a long time. So I'm going to try my best to condense it. If you think I didn't explain something well enough, I probably did when I started in the beginning, but I just have to encourage you need to get the tapes if you don't understand it. But I think you will. The scripture I'd like to call your attention to is the last verse of the 10th chapter and the first verse of the 11th. And we'll just consider them for this morning's meditation, though I don't want you to close your Bible, because I'm going to point out some things throughout the entire 10th chapter. But the verse that I'll read says, "But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, I want to talk to you about faith that holds on now. You know, Sunday, I preached at the church here about backsliding. I preached out of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I talked about, can a backslid person be saved again? But this morning, I want to talk to you on a little more delicate subject. I want to talk to you about, is a person who has departed from the faith saved? Please listen to me. Is a person who has made changes, they have departed from the faith, but they have remained religious. They may have remained in the ministry. Are they saved? Paul in Hebrews 10, he's establishing that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Any deviation from that is not the truth. It is a departure from the faith. In other words, Paul is insisting here in Hebrews that there's no contingent on salvation. You're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ and holiness. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. The just shall live by faith. Paul said. But that isn't all he said. And if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. And so we find out that he's not putting a contingent on salvation when he says that we're supposed to walk the life of faith and live what God has told us to do. No, he's not saying that. He's simply saying that once you're saved, you have to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you don't, you can backslide. And the latter end will be worse with you than it was in the beginning. Now the problem is that, you know, he uses the progressives of words here, and I'll show you that. In other words, he declares a truth, and then he begins to explain that truth to them so that they can see what it means. And so I want you to just look carefully there. We're going to look real carefully here at the 10th chapter, and I'm going to try to explain to you. He starts out through the first 18 verses by saying that Jesus is God's ideal sacrifice for sin. Okay? He says in verse 1, he tells them, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, what he's saying is the ritual of the law was a shadow of the good things God was going to do through Christ, but it wasn't those good things. But it was a shadow of it. He said in verse 2 and 3, he goes on to say there that the sacrifices couldn't remove sins, but were annual reminders. Notice what he said in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year." In other words, they can't take them away, but they remind you that you need them taken away. He says in verse 4, he said it was impossible for the blood of animals to appease God for sin. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. He said in verse 5, he said, "Therefore Jesus came as recorded in the Psalms." Are you following me? He's trying to establish the fact that Jesus is the ideal sacrifice for sin. He came in accordance with what it says in Psalms. You didn't want a sacrifice or an offering of animals. You wanted a will that was obedient to you. That's what it means there when it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. But lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will." Now this is what God wanted. He wanted a sinless sacrifice from the Son of God. That was the will of God. And Jesus is quoted as saying in verse 6 and 7, "It's written in the Scripture that I would come to fulfill your will, and so here I am." And he emphasizes that he came to do the will of God. And I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said there's really only two classes of people. There are people that say, "Not thy will, but mine be done." Or there are people that say, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And he said that God says to those that say they want their will done, when they go to hell, "Not mine, but thine was done." But Jesus said he came to do the will of God. Now verse 10 says that this shows the power in God, in doing God's will. Notice what he says there. He said in verse 10, he said, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." In other words, it was by that will, by Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father, we've been made holy, and Jesus has done for us through faith what no other sacrifice could do. And then Paul establishes in verse 11 through 17, he says again, the power of Christ's sacrifice by pointing out that it does two things that the ritual couldn't do. Notice in verse number 16, he tells them that it puts the law in the hearts and in their minds. He says, "I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them." And verse 17, he says, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." In other words, it puts the law of God in our heart through the sacrifice of Jesus, and it takes the remembrance of our sins out of the mind of God. Nothing else could do that. All the blood of the bulls and goats that ran down that Kidron Valley couldn't have ever done that. Verse 18, he says, and so Paul reminds that where Jesus is a person's Savior, they don't have to go back to the temple every year and offer up a sacrifice. That's what he says there. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, you don't have to go back every year, offer up a sacrifice for sin. He's saying that God, through Jesus, did something for us that no other sacrifice could do. But then verse 19, he says, through 25, that ideally this is what God what we should do if we want to satisfy and continue in what God planned for us. Okay, now look, I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but I mean, this is church, folks. We ought to be looking at the Bible. I'm not going to try to build some my premise on something that I thought up. And I get done going over this book here, and if you want to argue with it, I say, you know, I'll be like Brother Floyd was last night. I didn't write the book. Verse 19 and 20, he's telling them there that, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, in a new and a living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's saying there that we need to have confidence with which to approach God in a new and a living way. A new and a living way. In other words, by the cleansing power of the blood is one confidence we need to have, and another is by the reconciling power of his broken body is another confidence we ought to have, and by the continuing priesthood that he has brought into vogue, we have confidence. He's always going to be there, he's always going to be accessible, and he's always going to be willing and able to do what we need in the area of atonement if we will believe him for it. Now, if we want to safely continue in the faith, he says we must, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from the evil conscience and our body washed in pure water. In other words, if we're going to come to God with a sincere heart and assured in our faith that God will accept us on Jesus' merit, that's how we got to come to God. But secondly, we got to come to him with our hearts cleansed by the blood and our bodies cleansed by the pure water. What is that? The Word. And so he didn't say that you just come with your soul and your inward sinful heart cleansed by the blood, but he says you're going to have to come to him with your bodies cleansed by the Word. I think that's pretty plain English, it looked like to me. And I have not got in too deep into the Greek Bible because I have a little trouble with the English. But when I can read it and it's there for any primary reader to read, I think I need to pay attention to it, don't you? And so in verse 23, he tells us we must hold unswervingly to the hope we profess because the Lord is utterly dependable. I like that. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he that promised, right? Or he is faithful that promised. Now, no matter what he's saying, you need to hold on to what I just said. Hold on to the fact that you have boldness and confidence in your soul salvation because the blood of Christ cleansed the sin in your heart and the Word of God is cleansing the way you live. You can have confidence. Verse 24, he says, now let us... He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, I like that. That's preaching, isn't it? You know, I mean, in other words, he's saying there we must spur one another on to love God and one another and do good deeds. And it'd be good for us to sit around sometime and just think about some way as preachers. I mean, really, that's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? He said, let's provoke one another unto love and to good works. Not provoke one another unto wrath, but let's provoke one another unto love and good works. I mean, that's part of what preaching is. But then he says in verse 25, but he said, we must not let up in meeting together. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, there were some already there among the Hebrews that had already started not going to church. By the way, I just want to say something to you here. I made this comment in Sunday school class here the other day. We were talking about this subject. You know, they got a big deal, these cell churches and all this crazy stuff going on nowadays. You know, brother, I'm against it. I'm not against it just because I think I got a better idea. I'm against it because I don't believe that's what the book teaches. Now, listen, I want you to understand. There was churches in people's house. I understand that because they didn't have church buildings to have their church in. They wasn't in the synagogue. They had them at their house as a building was available. I understand that in China where people have to have house churches because they've been sent underground and all that kind of thing. But for a man to think that he is going to sit home with his wife and his children and he's going to be his own church and he's going to be his own pastor and he's going to run his own show and all that kind of stuff, that's nonsense. They don't teach that nowhere in the Bible. And Paul said, forsake not. He wasn't just talking to one man and his wife and children. He's talking to the whole body of believers that was referred to as the Hebrews. And he said, you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, some of them have already got into this idea that they're going to be an entity unto themselves. And Paul didn't say this, but The inference is there is the banana that leaves the bunch gets skinned. We need to be more faithful. He said, as a manner of some is, and then he says, even more as you see the day approaching. So as closer we get to the end, it is does not become more necessary, you know, these guys are trying to see, wait, we got to do church now, different nowadays. It's got to be fellow, friendship evangelism and all this kind of stuff, and you're going to have to do church different in these days. Nonsense, mister, you don't do church any different than God always prescribed church to be done. I believe in being friendly to people. I believe you can win a lot of people to God that way, but let's not taken totally, totally change the way that God has developed and brought His church into existence just so we can quit having Sunday night service and go to everybody's house and have supper, or just so we can have a Super Bowl Sunday evening together and have a little devotion at halftime. I mean, come on, if you want to be carnal and you want to do stupid things, just say, I'm stupid, I'm going to do something stupid. Don't try to palm it off that God said that's the way you're supposed to do it. Now, verse 32, and this is what we do in the case of people who are in the process of departing from the faith. Okay? He's going to come to the point now. He said, now some of y'all are gone. You're going. You're on your way out. I can see it. So he says, this is what we're going to do. Paul knows he's talking to people who are in the process of backsliding. And now, those of you there Sunday morning, you remember I told you it was a process. First, you start looking back. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, He said, you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not going to make it. Lot's wife, what'd she do? She just looked back. That's where it starts. It don't happen overnight. And nobody got up one morning and they was backslid. They started looking back. They started looking back at the things and say, well, you know, this isn't so bad. I believe I could do this. And you know what? I don't think that was right to stop. I really don't believe God dealt with me about that stuff. So they start looking back. And then the next thing that they begin to do is they draw back. So the Scripture said here when he said, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. So and that's what they were doing when they quit going to church. They was drawing back. Isn't that right? That's what happens, isn't it? They just start drawing back from things that would help them spiritually. Start drawing back. And then the next thing, after that, you know, then they turn back. Because the Scripture said that many of the disciples turned back and walked no more with Him. Now, they didn't just up one day and turn back. They had looked back to start with, and they'd drawn back for a while, and then they turned back. And then the Scripture says in Isaiah that they have fallen back. Okay? And that's the case that Samson was in when they finally burned his eyes out. He was done. The devil said, I've got you. But it didn't happen overnight. And Paul's writing to these people, and even the most difficult people, as Brother Cantor said this morning, because deception, whenever you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived, and the most difficult people to deal with is people that have left the truth and remain religious. I mean, I remember years ago, there was a lady, this was before I started pastoring, and we attended a church there in a place called Bentonville, Virginia, and there was a lady that she made the comment to another one of the ladies in the church, and she made this statement. She said, if you ever see me in a pair of slacks, you'll know I'm backslid. I mean, that was her statement. Well, it wasn't but a few years, and that was the case. And so, by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. And I believe God's going to replay that phrase when she stands in the judgment. But here's the point. It didn't stop there. They kept on going to church. Her husband went down to the big church there in town. He was a deacon on the board. I mean, they were doing, but they bought a little store there in town. Well, when they bought the little store, they started out, they was going to sell cigarettes, but they wasn't going to sell alcohol. You know, isn't it wonderful how you can feel so good about the fact that you haven't just totally compromised, you've only compromised a little bit? I mean, I might sell some Winston or a couple sacks of Red Man, but son, I ain't sell no Budweiser slits. No, buddy. But I rode by there one day, and there was the old beer truck sitting there in the parking lot. And I pulled in just to see if it was so. And it was. They was rolling her in, loading up the coolers with it. I was like Jesus, man. I went, you know, Jesus, he went in, he looked around the temple, and then he went back to Bethany. And I stewed on that thing all night long. And that next morning on my way to work, I pulled into the parking lot. And I walked in, and they were there in the store. And they didn't go to church I attended, didn't go to church I pastored or anything else, but they were Christians. And I felt in my soul that somebody ought to question them. I mean, their pastor didn't care. The other men on the board didn't have any opinion. So I thought somebody ought to say something to them. And I just walked in and I stood there and I bought a Tootsie Roll Pop sucker just so I'd have a real legitimate excuse to be there. And I laid it on the counter and I sucked down my 16 cents. And I stood there and I just looked at that beer cooler. I look at them. And boy, that's the way everybody else does it. If you was working down at the Walmart, if you was working down at Food Line, if you was working at the A&P store, or wherever you was working, they brought beer in there, you'd have to, you know, everybody else is doing it. I said, ma'am, I said, for one thing, I wouldn't sell it myself. I wouldn't work in a store and sell it. Now, some people do, and I'm not condemning them to the pit. But I said, one thing, I wouldn't do it. My mama taught me when I was a boy, you know. I mean, she was unsaved, but she had an opinion. And I remember her on several different things. It was very questionable. She'd always tell me, I'll get a wooden bill and go out and pick with the ducks before I wind up doing something like that. And so I told her that. I said, what my mama said. I said, I'll get a wooden bill and go out and pick with the ducks before I go down there and sell any of that beer to somebody. But I said, but besides all that, I said, that person that works in that store is getting paid by the hour. That stuff's coming through there. They're ringing it up on the machine. I said, that's one thing. But you're going to make money off of this. That's hard to convince somebody who has had light and lived right. When things begin to change, it's hard to have confidence in them. Now, really, it is. I mean, because that tells me that they have made some changes. They have somehow or another changed their loyalty. They sold it somewhere. They say they have matured. I've heard that before. They say that they never believed it. I've heard that one before. Oh, that's a silly one. I hear people tell me, oh, you know, I lived that stuff, but I never did believe it. You're lying like a dog. You know you. You say, well, Brother Taylor, I doubted it all along. Well, that's ignorant. That doesn't mean you didn't believe it. Huh? I mean, don't everybody have doubts sometimes about the things that they... I mean, a Christian, always the devil bombards them with doubts, doesn't he? Don't you think that an intelligent atheist sometimes even doubts his doubts? Huh? Don't tell me just because at some point you wondered whether it really was necessary that you never did believe it. That's not true. You struggled with it. You've struggled with other things. There's been the time the devil told you that the blood of Jesus wouldn't do anything for you. There's been times the devil told you that Jesus didn't exist. Don't tell me that you never did believe it. You did believe it, but you compromised, and that's where you've come to the point that you're at. The question is, you never did believe it. They come around and begin, you know, talk about the various things they do. You know, they brag about how much they fast or how much they give to missions. That gets me right to here. I believe in missions. Brother Link will tell you I believe in missions. Anybody around here tell you I believe in missions? I believe in winning souls. I believe in having a good spirit. I believe what Brother Stacy Floyd preached last night. I believe in having compassion and standing with the truth. And one of the reasons that there's some folks that don't appreciate me too good is because I believe in having compassion and standing with the truth. But the thing of it is, nowhere in the Bible does it ever insinuate that you have to support missions to go to heaven. And it does. Now, I'm saying it's good, and I'm saying it's right, and I'm saying if you're a believer, you need to do it because that's what God wants you to do. But the Bible didn't say fast was mandatory, but it did say you had to live right. Now, I don't know, you can read that Bible, you'll find that in there. You've got to live right if you're going to make it. When I come along and said, this boy fasted 40 days. Well, you know, I mean, that's kind of silly, isn't it? Does that make everything else that he did wrong right because he fasted 40 days? There's arguing on the radio one time here not too long ago. I was listening to it one night when I was going home, and I had these people on there was counseling these young people that would call in a Christian radio station about having tattoos or body piercing. And I mean, it was a reparable program and everything, but I was really disturbed by the fact that when these kids would call in about having a body piercing or having a tattoo, that their response to that was this. They said, well, you know, you just need to pray about it and see if it's right for you. And that's when it really started. I told my students in my homilies class, I said, you know, God really needs you if you'll get a hold of this.
If you get a hold of the truth and believe what's right and stand for it, God really could use you. I said, because I'm afraid we're going into a real tailspin spiritually if this is all there is out there that's going to give counsel to our young people. When that woman said to the girl that was talking about having body piercing done, said, you know, the first thing you need to do, and I thought, well, I'll see what this is. You need to go in there and find out how they sterilize their needles. Now, come on. Come on. Tattoos. I mean, the Bible said, thou shalt put no marks, nor cuttings in the flesh, for I am the Lord, he said. I mean, why didn't somebody call their attention to the book? Somebody, one of the young people called on there and tried to give them a little conservative consultation, you know, and they just like public radio almost, they rebuffed those people and made the comment, you know, said, well, I know a lady, whatever her name was, in one of these gospel rock groups that has tattoos over so much of her body, you can't tell where the skin stops and the tattoo starts, and says, and she's leading thousands of people to Christ, and you think I'm supposed to tell her that she shouldn't have a tattoo? Brother, what has that got to do with it? What has that got to do with anything? I mean, when did anybody say that the criteria for whether you're right or not is how many people you won to God? I'm glad if people get won to God, but that's not the criteria. The criteria is are you obedient to what God says? Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things that say, well, we prophesy. I don't care if you prophesy. Yeah, we cast out devils. I don't care if you cast out devils. He said, did you do what I told you to do? And if you don't live right, you're not right. I didn't get that out of my thinking. I'm not saying that because I'm glad of anybody that's compromised. I'm saying that because if you don't come to yourself and spin this thing around, you're going to find out you're going to go to hell and you didn't expect to be there. Now, you have full gospel truth. Now, just think about this. If you leave full gospel truth and the emphasis of Bible holiness, whether you go into a cult, whether you go into Catholicism, or whether you go into compromise, you have departed from the faith. So I asked him, Brother Taylor, you think a man that was a holiness preacher and pastored a holiness church and changed the way that he was living and leave all conservative standards behind except his support for mission and talking about Christianity and maybe his fasting and some of that stuff, or he might still preach against abortion once in a while and he may come down real hard on homosexuality. You think that means that he's, you think that fella, you know, you think he's still right with God? I don't know. But I know one thing, that the Bible says you'd be better off you never knew the way of righteousness than if you knew it and departed from it. I know that much. The premise most often used for departing from the faith is, look how successful that I've become. I mean, look, I mean, you know, the Bible teaches that a minister is required to do all he can within the scope of his biblical commitment and responsibility. Do you believe that? I believe that a man of God and a woman of God are supposed to do all they can within the scope of their biblical responsibilities. Now, I believe that every prominent preacher just about you'd hear on the radio or whatever would come along and they'll tell you, they'll warn you about the danger of a minister allowing his marriage or his family life to deteriorate because of his ambition in the ministry. Isn't that right? Saving Us from the Success Syndrome. I mean, all kinds of books and different things like that. And that's rightfully so. I mean, if you go and leave your family in the dust of your ambition as a preacher, your marriage crumbles and falls apart. There's not a decent preacher in this building this morning that would argue the point that you as a minister need to be careful to take care of your family and see that those areas of your life are substantial and faithful and not go off trying to, you know, win the world at the expense of your own children. I mean, everybody knows that. And everybody will agree with that. But what is it wrong for me? I mean, if that's a working hypothesis, then is it wrong for me to make this statement? So if we reject the idea or neglect our families to be successful in ministry, that's wrong. Then why is it hard to reject the idea that neglecting or compromising our convictions, our faith, our basic foundational standards for the purpose of success? How is it that we can't seem to get that through our thick skull, that God did not require that we be that we be successful but faithful, and that we stand by the stuff and be steadfast to the end and not convict ourselves because we don't feel like we've got the big crowd. I'm not. Now, y'all guys know me. You know me well enough to know that I believe in reaching lost people. You know me well enough to know that I'd like to have a church so big that I had to build onto it every 6 months. You know me well enough to know that if there's anybody cares about the lost, I care about them. But I can't compromise what God told me in this book just so that I can gain the crowd. God's going to hold me accountable one of these days, and I'm going to give a count of what I've preached to people, every one of them. Now, so compromise has a good excuse. You had to make changes to get people and then to keep them. Now, you say, well, Brother Taylor, is that so bad? Well, I don't know. Ask Saul. Ask King Saul. Do you like, Saul would have said, don't look at my deviation from what the Lord commanded me. Look at what I'm doing. I'm sacrificing and I'm keeping the people happy. Whoa, buddy. But look at the result of that logic. Think about this. Isaiah said, truth has fallen in the streets. That was the result of that kind of logic. What do you mean by that, Brother Taylor? I mean that it has slipped in the way that we walk. It's fallen in the place where our Christian conduct is lived out. It's not fallen in our profession. It's fallen in our possession. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we can still say, we got the 16 fundamental truths. Amen. We believe them. Well, glory to God. I'm glad we do. We better keep believing them. But that isn't where it fell. It didn't fall from the ivory tower of the 16 fundamental truths. The truth fell in the street. It fell where we were living. It didn't fall in our possession. It fell in our profession. It didn't come to the point where we actually got... I mean, listen. God, we're saying, God, this we believe. And God's saying, yeah, but that's what you're doing. And when what you're doing is not the same as what you profess you believe, then God says it's compromise. You've fallen in the street with it. Now, the last verse of chapter 10, last verses actually, tell us what we should do if we are being enticed to draw back and depart from the faith. In verse 32 and 33, he says, but called remembrance of former days in the which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, he's saying you need to remember the former days and the willingness that you had to be identified with separated people. Well, that's one of the things. When I got saved, I was glad to be identified with this crowd. I remember more than one occasion, that I was willing to stand up and say, I'm one of them. There's an old boy on the job one day who was talking about, they was talking about religion. They found out I was a preacher. And boy, they got talking about it in a big kind of way. Man, one of them was saying, yeah. He said, yeah. I said, man, there's some holy roller folk live down the road. I said, man, them people get out there in the church and they shout and they roll in the aisles and they speak in tongues. And said, man, they're strict, boy. I said, they won't let the kids go to the movies and all this stuff. Boy, he just went on and on and on and on about that. And then he said, what kind are you? I said, I'm one of them. That's what he's saying here. He said, call to remembrance of former days after you were illuminated. After you were illuminated. After you saw the truth as it really was. You wasn't ashamed to stand up and say, I belong to that crowd. It was after you began to become deceived and your eyes grew dark again that you started to distance yourself from those kind of standards and those beliefs. Now, I heard a lot of preaching on peculiar people when I first got saved. I liked it. You're peculiar people, zealous of good works. My pastor told me, son, you're not like the world. You don't want to look like the world. You don't want to act like the world. You don't want to put value in the things that the world puts value in because it's all going to perish. Glory to God. Glory to God. And here's the problem, folks. Here's the problem. Is we got a lot of people now that if they're not careful because they were brought up in church and brought up around the things of the God, that they don't understand what life in the pig pen is really like. See, I wasn't a prodigal son. I was a citizen of that country. I grew up feeding hogs. Come on now, I knew what it was, the mix of slop. I messed with them for a long time. And so when I see people begin to renovate the hog pen, we're going to remodel it and make it more desirable. Well, you know, you can stay in it. You don't have to come to yourself and go all that way back to the Father's house. You can just remodel this and stay right here. They don't know what the hog pen's like. They didn't spend as much time in it as I did. You know what I like least about a lot of compromised faith that I see today? It looks too much like where I come from. And after I was illuminated, I endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst I was made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while I became companions of them that was so used. But I took joyfully the spoil of my goods, knowing that in heaven I had a more enduring substance. Glory to God. Now, remember the personal investment that you put into this old-time gospel, believing that God would reward you. For you had compassion of me and my bonds. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. You know, Sister Taylor and I, we gave the best years of our life pioneering a church, a holiness church. Best years of our life. I started pastoring that church when I was 29 years old. I'm 49 now. I won't never be 29 again. Well, I was young, skinny, had a head full of hair, and a heart full of love for God. And made my motto to preach the truth with love, just like Paul did. Because I believe that a man of God that loves you will tell you the truth. He'll tell you about the way you're living because he wants you to make it to heaven. Now, I saw a church that I pioneered. I seen it cut in half, Brother Cantor, because I took a stand for truth. It wasn't that I necessarily wanted it to split. I surely didn't. I didn't want half them folks to leave me. But I had to stand for the truth. Matter of fact, I entertained the thought a time or two. Well, I'll just... But then I knew if I did that, that I'd lose all hope of God helping me anymore. And I figured I'd rather have Him and have the applause and the approval of men. So I took joyfully the spoiling of my goods, believing that I had in heaven a better and more enduring substance. I had a ministerial association that I used to preach one time a month for on the radio. I had them cancel me because I preached against cigarettes and liquor over the radio. But it was a country music station, and I had a 10-minute spot. I mean, the good old boys on their way to work. I mean, they're listening to Dolly Parton, man. They're listening to Travis or whoever them other cats are. I don't know any of them anymore because I got out of it. But my day would have been Farron Young and Marty Robbins and all that junk, man. And all of a sudden, they'd stop right smack dab in the middle of it, and I'd come on there and tell them, you're going to go to hell if you don't stop living like you're living. You better turn loose of them habits. They're going to control. Glory to God. And they cut me off. The radio station didn't cut me off. I had sinners tell me they liked my program better than any of them. It was that no backbone jellyfish bunch of compromised preachers on their way to hell themselves that didn't want to hear it anymore. So I got a lot invested in this thing. I got too much invested in it to throw it away. He said, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. He said, don't throw it away. If you do, then how are you ever going to abide by the will of God? But if you'll stay with it, God will help you. I'm not going to do it. Sister Taylor and I didn't come too far to throw it away now. I had a guy,
He inherited about $1 million from his dad's estate. And he liked my preaching. Him and his wife, they come, they liked my preaching. And he liked it so good, he said, he told me one day, he said, Brother Taylor, he said, I'd like to put your messages on the radio, and I'd like to pay for it. Daniel, there's a lot of room for a holiness preacher to get stirred up. And so I was preaching on Daniel, and I got to that. I think the one that finally was the straw that broke the camel's back was when I got down to those vessels that Belshazzar took and defiled by all those drunken outfits around there drinking out of those vessels that they had brought back from Israel. You know, they brought back from Jerusalem, man. They took out of the temple, and how that the handwriting was on the wall. And I preached about a different kind of vessel. And I talked about how that he profaned God, and how that God put the handwriting on the wall because he had desecrated those vessels that had been sanctified to the Lord. And I talked about how that those were inanimate objects and how they had no ability to respond. They couldn't say, "No, Belshazzar, I'm not going to let you put wine in me. I'm not going." But I said there were some other vessels. And I talked about how Paul said that we are vessels, you know, unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. I said there were some other vessels. There were some young Hebrew men that they brought out of that same city. They brought them back to Babylon. But there was one that stood up and he said, "I'm not defile myself with the amen. I'm not defile myself with the stuff off the king's table. Glory to God." And I was preaching some good holiness. Whew, stirs me up to remember it even. I wish I had some copies of it. But when he cut me loose, I lost all my tapes. But this is what he said. He said, "Brother Taylor, I like everything about your preaching, but holiness." And he said, "And if you'll stop preaching holiness, I believe your messages would go far." I ain't going to stop preaching holiness. Hear me? I'm not in charge of that stuff. God never called me to be a radio preacher. God called me to be a holiness preacher. God called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world. Stop preaching holiness. You might as well forget that. I can't stop it. That's what God is. That's all the attributes of God and his purity. He said, "Be ye holy, for I'm holy." I can't stop preaching that. Yeah. I can't throw it away. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise." Somehow God's going to use us if we'll stay with the stuff. Somehow God's going to do it. You said, "Brother Taylor, I want to see some success now. I want to see something. I would like to too, but I can't cast away my confidence." Now remember that you're getting closer to the victory all the time. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." Sister Taylor and I have been living this way now for a long time. Yeah. I tell these young ladies around here in the church, you know, I tell them children and the ones in the Bible school, and I said, "Girls, before you was ever born," Sister Taylor hadn't cut her hair before you was ever born. I said, "We walked this old time way and been better for it." I said, "It's made a beautiful thing out of our marriage. It's given us a purpose in life that we never would have known." Huh? "And yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." I'm getting closer to the victory all the time. Glory to God. The point is, Jesus is coming, and I believe he's coming. And Jesus asked the rhetorical question. He said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?" That's a rhetorical question. Meaning, certainly he will find faith. But the question is, will he find you and me being faithful? Verse 38 says, "Remember, if you draw back, your relationship with your brothers will change." Hear what it says? "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." Did you hear that? You know, when I see somebody that had believed truth and held on to truth, and then you see a drastic big change, you know. I have trouble controlling my face. You know what I mean? I try not to show it. I try not to give them any indication that it has caused us any. But my soul has no pleasure in them. In other words, I enjoy their fellowship. I love them as much as I ever did. I'm talking to you about what Paul's saying here. He says, but my soul has no pleasure in them. Now he says, in other words, he said, I just can't be happy about it. I just can't be. Can you? Really? I mean, I'm not going to backslide because somebody else is not doing like I think they ought to, and neither am I going to act ugly toward them. Lord knows I wouldn't want to do that, and I'm not going to stop praying for them and believe that God's going to help them. But if they draw back, I have no pleasure in them. That's what he said. He said they may have several hundred people go to their church. They may feed the hungry and clothe the poor. But if they've drawn back, neither I nor God is going to be happy about it. I can't get excited over it. I may be happy to see them. I may enjoy their fellowship. But my soul no longer takes the pleasure that it did out of knowing that they were living for Jesus like they should. Come on now, folks, you know I'm telling you, right? If you came down here to this Bible school and I was all of a sudden gone, you saw me someplace and you knew that I'd compromised my faith, I'd gone back to the things that I used to preach against and didn't believe, as much as I know that most of you here love me and would appreciate me, you know you'd be disappointed. You wouldn't be glad that I'd gone that way, would you? My soul had no pleasure in them. But we don't want to end on a bad note. And Paul didn't either. So that's why he says in verse number 39, he said, but we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I want you to get this. He's writing to a fellowship of people who are in trouble. Some have departed from the faith and some are on the brink of departing. The whole letter is intended to address these awful circumstances by displaying the truth that hopefully turn them back around. So in verse 39 is the introduction of the faith chapter. Really it is. It introduces chapter 11. He says, for we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Now faith is a substance. And he goes on and he begins to give that long category of those that stood with the stuff and those that stayed with the faith and those that believed right on down until they died. So that's the group we belong to. That's the bunch that we run with. Ladies and gentlemen, this is, glory to God, this is our fellowship. This is our people. You are my people. Shall we lose the identity, fall from the grace of God, return to the mire and the vomit? Shall we start denying the purity and end by denying His power? God forbid. We're not of them that draw back unto perdition, but we're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We'll wind up like them good guys did. Brother David, would you come? Brother Stacy talked last night about that fellow. That's a sad thing, and I've seen people try to make points before that's pitiful. Old boy get up in a choir robe, you know, and preach on he's saved, and then halfway through his sermon take his choir robe off and preach the rest of his sermon in tank top and shorts and say, I'm still saved. You know, the sad thing about that is that there were people there that were influenced by that. Whenever somebody that believed the truth and preached the truth and stood for the truth, whenever they deviate from it, people that had confidence in them are going to be affected by that. Brother Taylor, what do you think about a guy doing something like that? I think the same thing that I think about Saul when he prophesied naked. And the sons of the prophets said, is Saul among the prophets? My answer to that is the same as God's. No. No, he's just an irreverent backslider trying to appear religious. That's all he is. That's hard. Isn't it? You say, Brother Taylor, you're mean. I'm not mean. I'm telling you. If it happens to me, you're going to have to say it about me. You see, because the bottom of this is where I wanted to get to. He said, now faith. There's never been a time in the history of the church, I believe, that we need to have that faith that holds on, and we need to have it now. Do you know that I really have learned that there are people that they are holding on because I'm holding on? Now, I know you're going to have to get it for yourself. You're going to have to make it to heaven for yourself. But I'm talking to ministers here. Do you know that because you continually stand steadfast, that some people see that, take courage in it, and they remain steadfast themselves? I went through a time when I didn't seem like I could convince anybody new to take hold, but I didn't realize, Randy, how many people that were old that were still holding on because I was holding on. And as long as I was there to remind them, this is the way, walk ye in it, they continued to walk in it. But then when I wasn't there anymore, you say, Brother Taylor, people like that ain't going to make it to heaven anyway. Some of them will. You know, there's a lot of folks going to make it to heaven because they had a good pastor or a good, huh? At some point, I had a friend of mine, you know, and he is a friend. He's a good friend. Talking to him recently, and he was telling me about some preacher. Asked me if I knew of him, I heard of him. I said, yeah. He said, is he holding this preacher? I said, no, I don't think so. He said, well, he sure sounds like it, you know, when I heard him on TV. Well, that may not mean anything, and I'm not a fellow that preaches everybody's got TV is going to go to hell. I don't believe that. But I preach against TV because I believe if you're serious-minded about your Christian walk, that there's so many detrimental things on that it will hinder you. Okay? I'm not going to go around and excommunicate everybody that's got one because, you know, there's a lot of them around. And I'm not in the business of that. But I'm not going to stop preaching against television because it has an evil to it. Say, Brother Taylor, you ever watch one? Well, certainly I've watched one. You ever watched one since you've been saved? I've seen a lot of things since I've been saved. I don't have one. I'm not in the business of watching one, but I've been around them. And you know, when you're around them things, you're automatically going to watch them. So, you know, I'm not one of them guys that believe it's the devil, you know, with his tail plugged in the wall and all that stuff. But I'm against it. And I've got good reason to be against it, okay? And this brother is a friend of mine, and he was against it too. And I remember one time he had his down basement apartment in his house rented, and he made his own son-in-law move out because his son-in-law had snuck a television into the house. But I was back there and I noticed that he had a dish on the side of the house. And my boy was with me and he saw it. He used to be a Sunday school teacher. You say, oh, Brother Taylor, that's it. I know. I heard Wesley Smith, who was president of Valley Forge, I heard him laugh at his mama
crying and her tears falling on his face as he laid asleep on the couch, acting like he was asleep, as she prayed for him because he had gone to a basketball game, and she was praying for him that he wouldn't totally backslide and lose out with God. And he laughed and made fun of it. You know, I mean, that's, if you want to think that's funny, but you know, I mean, if you think I'm just an old stick in the mud because I'm disappointed, you're saying the fellow's lost? No, I don't believe he's lost. My soul don't take no pleasure in that. Because where are you going to go from here? I want you to bow your heads with me just for a moment. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for your grace. And yet you help me. I hope that the things I said didn't come across as if I was gunning for anybody. Though I got to admit, Lord, that if I could, I'd walk out in this congregation right now if I knew who they were, and I'd grab them. And if there was some way I could pull them back, I would. But you've left that to yourself, Lord. There is such a thing as a high sheriff of heaven. And so, Lord, if somehow or another you could communicate to these people the sincerity of my heart, that it's not because I want to see people do a certain thing or look a certain way or act a certain way, but because I know the book says that your people are to live a life that's separate from the world. And if we don't, we bring all sorts of catastrophe down on our own heads. Lord, speak to the hearts of people here.